Well, it is the third Sunday in Advent as we anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus at Christmas. And last week, if you're here, you'll remember that we looked at the message and the work of John the Baptist, and we did that from Mark's Gospel, and that John comes with a message of repentance, baptizing people for the remission of sins. And as we read from Mark, he does that to prepare the way of the Lord, right? Because God, just like he promised, he is on his way to his people. He's coming. And we talked about that last week, that when the Lord is on the way, when he is coming, the proper response to that is to repent, right? To confess our sins and then to turn from them. And we talked about what repentance is last week. And baptism, what John does, is the sign of that repentance and the sign of that cleansing from sin. And here in John 3, we get a fuller picture of John the Baptist's role, specifically as it relates to Jesus. Because one of the things to remember about what John is doing, and we are told this in other Gospels, is that all the region of Jerusalem and Judea were going out to him to be baptized. Right? That's what we're said, what we're told. All of the region, which obviously means, among other things, that people were quite responsive to John's message. Right? They took it seriously and they acted on it, which means that John would have built up quite a following, right? Quite a reputation in the short time that he's on the scene. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, that the Pharisees and them, that's the reason why they come out to John, right? Not so much because they believe in him, not so much because they understand that he is the prophet sent to prepare the way of the Lord, but they come to him because of all the attention that he was drawing from the people, right? And we know that because when they come, well, how does John respond? Pharisees, Sadducees, those in the temple, the religious elite, how does John respond when they come out to him? Well, he doesn't give them exactly a warm welcome, you remember. In fact, when he sees them, he calls them a brood of vipers, right? So an insult. And then he accuses them of not putting their hope and trust in the coming king, or the God of Israel. But where is their hope? Where is their trust that they need to repent of? It's in themselves, right? Specifically, mainly, in the fact that they were of Abraham. Right? That's what their trust, that's what their hope is. Meaning, the leaders in Judea, they might have agreed that John's message of repentance was important, let's say, right? That what he was doing was good, but just not for them. Right? They weren't the ones that needed to hear this message. Right? They, the religious temple elite, they didn't need to repent. They weren't the ones that needed to be cleansed. Right? That was for all these other people. Right? Because in their minds, they were the righteous ones. And the righteous have no need of repentance, right? And as you know from the Gospels, Jesus will expose that in greater detail, right? That the leaders in Jerusalem, that their righteousness was not a gift from God as a result of being in faithful communion with him. Right? Their righteousness was within themselves. Again, mainly on account of the fact that they were sons of Abraham. That made them righteous. And of course, the self-righteous, for the self-righteous, who is repentance for? It's for everybody else. Well, not me. I already have it. Right? But as we noted, they have come out to see John, to see what all this commotion is about. Right? What has all these people's attention? And that's important, I think, when it comes to those in Judea and the opposition to Jesus that obviously will build and build throughout his life, culminating with his death. Because one of the things that we learn through the Gospels is that Jesus is rejected and that he's put to death, partly, maybe majorly, because of the attention and, for lack of a better word, the popularity that he receives on such a mass scale, right? Jesus shows up, and Mark's Gospel really emphasizes this, that Jesus has an immense reputation in a very short amount of time. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees and them, why they keep postponing their plans to kill him. They want to kill him. They want to do something about this nuisance, Jesus, but they don't. Why? Because of the multitudes. Specifically, what do the multitudes think about Jesus? Well, he's something, right? They hold him in high regard, And those in the temple, they don't like that. Not even a little bit. They don't like the fact that all the crowds are flocking to Jesus. And one thing we've already seen in John's gospel, right, leading up to chapter 3 in our lesson, is that those in Judea, and this is very interesting, those who come to oppose Jesus most fiercely, they recognize who Jesus is. They understand he is who he says he is. And yet at the same time, they reject him. And John, the gospel writer, he's made both of those things clear already in his gospel. Right? Go back to the beginning of chapter 3 in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Remember, Jesus calls Nicodemus the teacher in Israel. So he's important, somebody with a lot of knowledge, with a lot of sway among the teachers of Israel. He represents, in John 3, the leaders in Judea. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and right away he confesses what? Well, that they all know that Jesus is from God. Right? Look at our lesson in John chapter 3, the end of John chapter 3, specifically verses 31 through 36. What John the Baptist says about Jesus. Nicodemus comes saying, we know that's true. We know that you are from God. In fact, he says, for no one can do these signs that Jesus is doing unless God is with him. So all of those in the temple, again, those who will come to oppose him most fiercely, they recognize who Jesus is. And the crowd's reaction throughout his ministry confirms that. Right? Nobody could do these kinds of things on this scale and be a false prophet or be a false Messiah. Right? So they know Jesus is from God. And yet, go all the way back to John chapter 1, John has already told us what would happen. That Jesus comes to his own, and what's the response? His own do not receive him. Or what he says to Nicodemus in chapter 3, that the light comes and is rejected because men love darkness. And look at verse 32 in our lesson. It comes again. That no one receives the testimony of Jesus, specifically that Jesus comes from above, from the Father. Now here's a question. How do we square those two things? The fact that those in the temple know that Jesus has come from God, they know that, and yet they reject him anyways. How do you make sense of that? Why did that happen? Aren't these the people waiting for the promises of God? Looking for the salvation that he brings? Right? To the point, we know this, that they will link arms with the Roman Empire, the enemy, to have Jesus put to death, despite knowing who he is, despite the fact that he's a fellow Jew. He's one of them. And John's message here at the end of chapter 3, it reveals, sheds more light on why that is. Why Jesus is hated so much. Right? Because this interaction that John has with his disciples, it centers on the role and relationship, on John's role and his relationship to Jesus. Specifically, the hierarchy of who is this all about? Right? Because again, John is a big deal right now. Right? He's famous, popular. He's the head, the face of a very important movement among God's people. Right? He's a big deal, we could say. And then verse 22, here comes this Jesus. And now, he and his disciples are baptizing as well. In fact, we are told in the other Gospels that many of John's disciples left John and went to follow Jesus. Okay? So, Jesus is usurping John. Jesus is stealing John's thunder, as it were. How are people supposed to think about that? And that's essentially what John's disciples come to him with. So, verse 25, there arose a dispute between John's disciples and a Judean. That could be plural, could not be. And what's interesting is that the argument is about what? Purification, right? Now, we don't know the specifics of what they were disputing, but John is performing a purifying act in baptism, and there are some questions about it, right? Naturally so. However, what's interesting is that that's not the question they bring to John. Right? They don't say anything about purification. They don't mention the nature of his baptism. They don't talk about the ritual itself. In verse 26, they come to John to point out the fact that, well, as we just said, Jesus is now getting all of the attention, right? John, you're the Baptist, right? And now everybody is going out to Jesus to be baptized. And that's what has them upset, confused. Right? Jesus seems to be the one more important than John, which, as we will see, John understands that as a great thing. That's the way it's supposed to be. And on one level, that's obvious, right? If the Lord is on his way, that's what the prophets have been saying, and that's what John is saying, the Lord is on the way, the king is coming, well then, who's all this about? Who's the main event? Who's the big deal here? Bless the king, right? But for those in the temple, and we could broaden that out, for a lot of religious people, a lot of self-righteous people, all that does is make them hate Jesus all the more. And I think it might be an underrated, even understated part of the gospel story, meaning it doesn't get as much attention as it should, that Jesus is rejected by his own due primarily to envy, right? That the leaders in Judea will not accept or submit to the fact that the one who comes is in fact greater than they are. And Jesus' signs and his incredible reputation in a very short amount of time, one of the effects it has is it takes all of the attention off of those leaders, right? And if there's one thing that the self-righteous crave, that you crave in your self-righteousness, it's attention for your righteousness, specifically in comparison to other people's lack of it. You want other people's lack of righteousness to be exposed so that your righteousness gets the attention that you want, that it deserves. That's how the self-righteous act. Now, throughout the gospel, the Pharisees and them, they're careful to hide their envy behind things like what? Doctrinal purity, blasphemy, taxes to Caesar, or punishing adultery. Or they make it seem like they're worried about protecting their rituals, Sabbath, certain washings. Right? But Jesus exposes that all of that is just pretense to excuse their hatred of him due to things like this, being eclipsed by Jesus. And they especially don't like that Jesus points out and diagnoses all of their carefully crafted hypocrisy, because that's what he does. There's nothing that the self-righteous hate more than to be exposed as actually not righteous. And for example, Jesus does this magnificently in places like Matthew 6 and Matthew 23, when he diagnoses the scribes and the Pharisees very specifically. Right? He says that they teach and tell people what to do, but that they don't actually do it. Right? So all these righteous, religious elite, their piety is false. They are in fact not righteous. They're lawbreakers, workers of iniquity, as Jesus will call them. And Jesus exposes what it is they do love. And that is for their works, their piety, to be seen by others. That's what they want. They want attention for or as the righteous ones in Jerusalem. Right? What that means is they don't actually want to be righteous. They already are in their minds. They want to seem righteous in other people's eyes. And more specifically, they want to reap the benefits of that supposed righteousness. And that's what Jesus says. Right? They love, not God, not righteousness, but they love the best place at feasts, right? They love the best seats in the synagogue. Or they love it when someone sees them in public and comes running to them saying, Rabbi, Rabbi, right? In fact, they will engineer situations that makes that happen, right? They'll make their faces look gaunt with all their fasting. That's how seriously they take it. They'll make their charitable contributions to the poor these as public as possible. Well, they'll make these long, long-winded prayers with all these impressive theological constructions and emotional pleas to God. Right? They do all of that because that's what they love. Attention. Right? And then here comes this Jesus, this carpenter's son, and a nobody in their minds from a who-cares place like Nazareth. And now he's claiming what? God is his father? He's claiming that he comes from heaven? And that only through him can you be born again and give a new life? That he is the God now come, Israel's God, that he is the king the prophets were talking about, and that they are the ones that are unrighteous? Well, that's too much. And they react to Jesus throughout the Gospels the exact opposite way that John responds to Jesus, specifically the authority of Jesus. Right? For the Pharisees, for those self-righteous, it's all about them. All of their religious piety has themselves at the center. But for John, one who is actually righteous, what is everything about? What is the point of all of this? Right? It's Jesus. And he makes that very clear in our lesson, right? And what John has said, what he says here, he's already said in various ways before in chapter 1, but it's vital here that we see in John's response that this is what faithfulness to Jesus looks like. This is what it means to be faithful and to believe in Jesus. Right? And we could sum up John's message, his entire response in verse 30, right? That he, when confronted with the Christ, the King, the Lord who's coming, the response is, he must increase and I must decrease. Right? That right there, capsulate that, screenshot that. That's the response of faith. Meaning, Jesus is the point and not me. That's what John is saying. I mean, he's been very clear that he's not the Christ. He is the one who prepares the way of the Lord. Meaning, it was never about John. He was never the point, even for all his ministerial success. Right? It's all been about someone greater. And in our lesson, John uses the imagery of the bridegroom and his friend. Right? And that while his friend, the friend of the bridegroom, has a role to play, the wedding is clearly not about him. Right? And that would be absurd. The feast is on account of the one who comes to claim his bride. And make it about the best man. And that imagery, more than just that, that John uses, that would not be lost on those in Judea. But they all know that all throughout the prophets, of which John is the final, that the prophets spoke as of God as the husband, and Israel God as the bridegroom of Israel. Israel is his bride, and God is the bridegroom. Right? All throughout the prophets, that's the imagery. That's what happens on Sinai. And what John is doing is he's applying that role to Jesus. He is Israel's God, who has come to claim his wayward bride at long last. Except it's not just Israel, it's all of the world. And we can apply John's message here as faithful ministry, faithful piety, always has Jesus as the point of it. Meaning, he is the point of everything. And everything we do, teaching, baptizing, whatever it is, it's all about him. And again, that's something that the self-righteous, those in Judea, they can't stand. For instance, that's what happens when Jesus says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. What does he mean by that? That I'm in charge of the Sabbath so I can break the rules and do whatever I want on the Sabbath? That's how some people read it. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that the Sabbath was, ever since the beginning, was and always is, has been about him. That he is the rest that is given to all mankind. That's his point about putting old wine into new wine into old wineskins. That's his point about God as his Father. His point is, he's the point. He's not a byproduct of your piety. Right? He's not something that you just add in or something to just help us get to where we're already going. No. Jesus is the destination. And faith, true faith, living faith, recognizes that Jesus is preeminent in all things to all men. Right? And look at verse 31. John makes that point very clear, that Jesus' origin is from heaven. Now, what does that mean? That's not just a location, that Jesus comes from, north. That's talking about authority, right? From heaven is Jesus' divine sanction, right? Because heaven is where God rules, that's where God reigns. And if Jesus comes from there, then that's what Jesus comes with, or that's what he comes to do, which means, as John says in verse 31, he is above all. And by contrast, all other men of the earth, how do we speak? What do we speak of? Earthly things, right? That's all we can do because we are not the point. No man can be the point, not even John. Which, again, that's the why Jesus comes. And also, by the way, that's the enormity and the beauty of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. We know that God took on flesh. But that is an amazing thing, that one from above would actually come here and take up our nature. Right? That the creator of heaven and earth would enter into his own creation as one of us. And Christmas, it's the reality that one really has come from above. Which again, what's the effect that has? What does that mean? Well, verse 34, that he speaks the words of God, that he's been given the Spirit without measure, that he is the Son of the Father, that the Father loves him. And verse 35, all that summed up in, the Father has given all things into his hand. So part of the point there is that, of course, John must decrease. Of course, Christ will increase. That's the way it's supposed to be. And faith recognizes that. Faith doesn't just recognize that. Faith celebrates that. That there is one who is above all, and you're not him. Right? And I think that's what many people, many Christians, have gotten wrong nowadays, maybe for a while. That somehow Jesus and what he does, salvation and all of that, it revolves around me and what I can get out of him. Or what I decide he likes, or what I want most. And our modern view, even our celebration of Christmas, reveals that. That Jesus is there to give me what I want, according to what I think should happen, and then stay out of the way. And I truly think that many in the church, and I'm not being too ridiculous here, have come to see Jesus and Santa Claus as not all that different. We might not say that, but that's how we think of it. Let's see, that Jesus and Santa, they're both, cool? They both care about people, specifically the little guy, right? Both are probably largely mythical, but they've got a good story, they can each do cool things, and more importantly, they both give me what I want. If what? Tried to be nice? What does that mean? Right? But then most importantly, they stay out of the way until next Christmas. Right? Santa is not a demanding figure. Nice is all that he requires. And honestly, has anyone in the history of Santa gotten coal? Has that actually happened? Hitler probably got some coal, I bet. But that's how many people think of Jesus. And part of the point is, that's not faith. That's not accepting and living by the claims that John is making here. You think about the Jews in Judea, those who opposed him so vehemently. They would have been fine with Jesus if those were his claims. If that's what he did. You guys got it, almost there, now here we go. But he doesn't do that. Jesus comes, and part of his coming is that he claims all of it. All things are his, right? Because Jesus isn't Santa. He's the king. And verse 36, only through belief and fidelity to him can you have what you need most. So I'm asking you, what do you need most? We all have needs, desires, wants, things we sacrifice for, good things, right? What's at the top of that list? What are you asking for Christmas? What's the gift that Christ gives? Verse 36. It's life. And only through him do you have that. Right? And among other things, that's a claim of exclusivity. There is no other source of it. Right? There's no other source of the Spirit and the Word of God. That only comes through Jesus. And verse 36 really underscores the point here. Because John says, whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. By contrast, those who do not, what happens? The wrath of God is upon them. They're judged. They're punished. They're exiled. They don't have life. Now, there's a bit of a trick here in our translation. Right? That second believe, so believe comes up twice in verse 36. That second believe, as translated in New King James, that's wrong. Right? It's a completely different word than the first word for believe. Right? Instead, that second one, those who do not do this are judged, is a word that fundamentally means, and get ready for this, this is going to blow your hair back, it's a word that means obedience. Gasp, right? We're not allowed to talk about that when it comes to faith. Right? But that's how most all the other times this word is used in the New Testament or in the Septuagint, that's how it's translated. That he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. That is the response of faith. Submission to the one who is above all, and then faithful obedience to him. Meaning, what John is saying is that he is in charge. The king, shocking. He decides what's right and wrong. And faithfulness, life, right, is believing that and then living by him and his word. Right? That's what John is saying about Jesus. And that's why people hate him. That's why he's rejected. That's why his own do not receive him. Because again, they understand who Jesus is. They understand what he's saying. And if Jesus is who he claims and proves himself to be, then what is the response? You have to do what he says. He's in charge. And to the unbelieving, they don't want that. They want their own way, unbelieving man does. They see obedience to the king as something against them. But that's not what faith does. For John, for those faithful to Christ, it's his joy to obey. It's his fulfillment to obey. It's his joy to decrease. Right? It's our joy that Christ increases. And John says that explicitly. It's his joy and his honor that he gives way to the bridegroom. That's the fulfillment of his entire purpose, is to see Jesus exalted. And again, this is someone who Jesus calls the greatest man born among women. John. And yet, it's his great joy to be worthy, to decrease for the sake of Christ. Right? Because faith, true and living faith, does not see submission. It does not see obedience to Jesus as a bad thing or a stifling thing. It's not cumbersome to be in the service of our King, to decrease for his sake. And the reason for that, for John's joy, and really the great irony of the preeminence of Christ, is that well, that's what Christ did for us, right? The preeminent one. He decreased on the cross. But that's the work that Christ comes to do at Christmas. He came to give himself up. The preeminent one, into whose hand all things have been given. So John says, on the cross, what happens? He becomes nothing. He becomes sin. And why? Why does Jesus do that? He does it for us. He does it, again, verse 36, that we might have life, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be brought into his family, have communion with him, that we might be children of God. So the irony is, in a very real way, on the cross, Christ decreased so that we might increase, that we might be brought out of our darkness, our sin, our love of self, our self-righteousness, trying to find the locus of righteousness within ourselves. We're brought out of that and into his light and into his kingdom, that we might be seated with him in the heavenly places. And his ascension, his resurrection and ascension, has now confirmed and established his preeminence without a doubt. Right? Which, again, is why we joyfully submit ourselves to him in all things. It's a joy to serve our King, to serve one who has given us so much. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Right? That's what we are anticipating here in Advent. The fact that our Lord, as John said, the King of heaven and earth, he comes in our flesh and he gives himself for us. Right? That we might have life. That we might be raised to life in him. So a question, is there any greater motivation that we have to prepare for his coming with joyful repentance than looking at what he's done, what he's given to you? Is there any greater motivation to obey him in all things, to decrease for his sake? Right, look at what Christ has given to you, what he comes at Christmas to provide. It's not a burden to serve our King. It's not. It's not a burden to repent and to follow him. Really, that is the great adventure of your life, to decrease and to see him and his kingdom increase until every knee bows and every tongue confesses our great King. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in our darkness, but that you came, Christ, to tabernacle among us, to take on our flesh, and to do that which we need most, to forgive us for our sins, to restore us to fellowship with you. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us each day to respond in joyful obedience, that we are, that it is our great joy to lay down our lives, to take up our crosses for your sake, God, to repent of sin. And we thank you, Lord God, for the love that has cleansed us. And we pray that you might increase our faith, our obedience to you. Bind your word to our hearts, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.